So let's pray real quick, and then we'll get into the Word. Father God, I just thank you for this morning, this opportunity to be here in your presence, Father God. This is not a morning about us. Lord, it should be all about you, Father God. You deserve the glory. You deserve our praise. You deserve our worship, Lord. And Father, I thank you for the opportunity to do each of those this morning. I pray for the opportunity for each of us during the week to do that, Lord, that we would take time to worship you, to praise you, to give you the glory that you deserve, Father God. Lord, I want to lift up Cecil. Father, I pray that this time you would just give him peace. Lord, he knows where he will be spending eternity, but that still doesn't mean that he doesn't have some level of fear or anxiety. I don't know what he's thinking right now, Father God, but I just pray that you would give him a peace that those around him that would see it would be, it's like, they don't understand it unless they know you, and then if they know you, Father, they would understand it. Lord, I pray for his family, for the loss that they're feeling already, Father God, maybe the frustration, maybe the anger. Lord, I don't know what emotions they're having this morning, but I pray for them as well. If they don't know you, Lord, I pray this is an opportunity for them to get to know you through Cecil, through the way that he approaches this. Lord, I pray for the firefighter's family. Lord, this is going to be a very, very hard Christmas, a very hard 12 months ahead of them as they just try to walk through it day by day. You can't wrap your head around the reasons for these things, Lord. But Father, I pray that if they know you, they would draw closer to you. And if they don't, Father God, that they would be introduced to you by someone around them, Father God, so that they could find the peace that is beyond understanding of man, Lord, that can only be found in you, even in the worst trials and tribulations, Father. Lord, I thank you that you are there, that you desire to provide that peace. Father, and just bless us as we walk through your word this morning, as we begin the Sermon on the Mount. What an awesome section of scripture, Lord. Father, just bless our time. Open our eyes, our ears, our minds, our hearts to you, Father God, and give me the words that you would have me to speak this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to turn to chapter 5 of the book of Matthew. We're going to walk through the first 12 verses, and this is called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I've heard other pastors joke about this, because the Sermon on the Mount takes up three chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 of the book of Matthew. We're going to take several weeks to work our way through this for a couple reasons, but a lot of pastors joke and go, you can read this entire sermon in 10 minutes. I've never given a 10-minute sermon. So my guess is Matthew here is recording the highlights and maybe not all the other things that Jesus is talking about. And we know that's typical in Scripture. Not everything Jesus says, does, or any miracle he performs is recorded here in the book, in the Bible. But he gets us the points that God needs us to know, wants us to know. It feels like this is what you need to be receiving from God. So let's look at this section real quick. We're going to go ahead and read it, and then we're going to walk through it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Join me as we read this. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of things of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Wow, there is a lot going on in those 12 verses. Now listen, this section, these 12 verses, the entire Sermon on the Mount, is the longest recorded and most familiar sermon of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now all the next three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, are devoted to this teaching, which I said you could probably read in about 10 minutes. And Jesus' purpose here, we got to understand things. When we walk through Scripture, I talk about this all the time. Understand the context of what you're reading. So typically, you know, what's going on? Who's he speaking to? And what was the purpose of even saying it in the first place? Those are typically the things I like to look for when I'm going through Scripture so that I can understand exactly what it is that God is trying to tell me. Because I can tell you, I can be hard-headed when it comes to things from the Lord. When the Lord's telling me things, I'm like, I'm not really getting it. I just kind of read through it. I breeze through it. And if you take every time you read Scripture and say, let me think about context, it will hopefully slow you down, right? You'll slow down and go, okay, what's going on now? Why is this being talked about? And remember, I talked to you about this once in a while, what I call the 20-20 Scripture method. Anytime you have a verse, go 20 verses before it, and go 20 verses after it and read that whole section. So about 40 verses. So you get it in context. You just don't pull a verse out and go, well, the Lord told me that Paul got bit by a snake, which means I can now get bit by snakes because I'm a follower. Very bad theology. Read it in context of what's going on and understand that sometimes he's talking to a specific group and it has nothing to do with you, and other times he's talking to a specific group and it has everything to do with you. So him pointing out Paul getting bit by a snake has nothing to do with you guys getting bit by snakes or handling snakes, though there are people that build theology around that. They have churches that play with snakes. And then every year or every 2 years, we read about a pastor who died from getting bit by a snake. So let's just not build our theology off a verse taken out of context, right? So understand, if we're going to put this into context, that there's three things here we need to look at. What's going on? Jesus is in the second year of his ministry. We talked about this last week, that he jumps. Matthew basically excludes the entire first year of Jesus' ministry. Now, Jesus' ministry, according to scholars, the way scholars sort of break it out, breaks out into three parts. The first year is going to be his year of obscurity. He's doing things, but people really aren't paying attention a lot. I mean, he's getting them done, and they're cool things. They're great miracles. Great conversations, which we can see in Luke. Luke will break that out some for us. But they're not, he's more obscure. Not really as well known yet. This is starting his year of popularity, in which he is the most popular thing going on in all of the Galilean region. We talked about last week how scholars believe that at some points there were 20 to 50,000 people swarming around where Jesus was. Why? Because he's doing what? Remember, guys? He was casting out demons. Even if I don't have a demon, that'd be cool to come watch. Right? It's like, oh, I got to go see this guy. He's casting out demons. He was healing people, miraculously healing them, not giving them aspirin and saying feel better. He was taking the lepers and removing leprosy. That does not happen. He was healing the lame. They were walking. Can you imagine a person brought to Jesus? And they can't walk. They have never walked. And he touches them and he prays over them and whatever Jesus does. And they suddenly feel their legs getting energy in them. It's like they've never felt these muscles before. And they stand up and everyone's like, what just happened? That guy just walked. I've known that guy. I've been around that guy. I've seen him here. I've seen him there. He's been begging for the last 30 years, 40 years. And now he's walking. So people are coming to see this. So understand that, and the scripture talks about how Jesus from sun up to well after sundown is healing people. So all day, this dude's got to be exhausted. Remember, he's God, but he's in a human body. All day, healing, next person healing, next person healing, next person healing. I don't know if you've ever been to like a Walmart after Christmas and you see the person behind the counter doing returns. The whole day, they must be thinking, this is never going to end. This line goes out the door. It's never going to stop. And they're doing returns. This guy, Jesus, on the other hand, has person after person after person after person after person into forever is coming up going, can you heal me? Can you heal me? Can you heal me? Didn't you just see me heal the other 60 people? You know, it's like, how much do I have to do to make you believe I'm going to be healing you? But that's what's going on. He's surrounded by a throng of people. He talks about people coming from 100 miles away in Syria and the like, coming here to see Jesus so he can heal them. Can you imagine having cancer or leprosy or a broken leg and you walk 100 miles? It may be the last thing you do in your life. You don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to walk this 100 miles. And when I get there, I sure hope he heals me. It's my last hope, because otherwise I'm probably just going to die right there in Galilee somewhere, probably near Capernaum. So that's the context of what's going on. You got to wrap your heads around this. Huge crowds. Everywhere he goes, this is his year of popularity. The last year of his life is going to be the year of persecution. He's going to be persecuted. The church, the religious leaders are going to come against Jesus in that last year hard. That's what we're going to start seeing, all the push to challenge him, question him, and then ultimately execute him. Right? So then we have the, you know, who is he talking to, right? And if you see here, what does he say? He does three things in the first two verses. Now, if your Bible's like my Bible, once I get to Jesus talking, what does it do? It turns red. Mine's red. If Jesus is talking, it's red in my Bible. It might not be in yours, but in mine it is. It's very easy to read these two verses and say to yourself, yeah, that's cool. I want to get to the red because I see a lot of red out there. But we don't want to do that. We don't want to rush these two verses. I actually think you could probably teach an entire sermon on these two verses alone. But look at these three things Jesus does in the first two verses, these actions he takes. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now you might go, that's cool, Mike. Let's move on to the red. I'm ready for the red. But look, let's look at this. He sees the crowds. He's surrounded by them. He's not ignoring the crowds. He sees the crowds. Now, who are the crowds? Most likely non-believers. People that want to be healed, want the power of Jesus. That's not necessarily the lordship. They don't want to be disciples of his. Right? They're just there to get healed. Or there for the show. Or there to get someone there to get healed. But he sees them. And even today, you know, Jesus, obviously, we're as disciples, as followers of Christ, Jesus still sees the lost. He's not myopic, or he's like, all I can see is people in the church that love me, that worship me, that are my disciples and followers. No, he sees them. So understand, he's not going to be ignoring them. He's aware of them. He knows they're there, but this is what he's going to do. He went up the mountain. Why? Probably to try to get a little bit of distance between him and the crowd. So he goes up the mountain. Now understand, mountains in the Middle East typically are not mountains like Colorado Rockies or even the Blue Ridge Mountains. But to them, they were mountains. But really, if you kind of look at them and you see them, you're kind of like, kind of looks like a big hill. It's kind of like going, you know, in San Diego at the Marine Corps Depot down there, there's a big hill, and I can't say what they call it, but it's a big hill. And they call it Mount something. And I'm like, that's not really a mountain. It's just a really big hill. But it looks like a mountain when you're running up and down it. I mean, it's not nothing fun there. But the point being is, visualize what you're looking at. They'll be like, oh, he's sitting there at the base of the Rockies or the Tetons. No, it's just a really big hill. Really big hill. But he goes down there and he sits down, and this is important. He's a rabbi, right? In this time, rabbis sat when they were ready to teach. When a rabbi sat down, it was most likely go time. Now, the reason they did that is it's hard to fall asleep when you're standing up. So the disciples stood. The rabbi would sit. It wasn't like everybody got up and goes, oh, let's all sit down together. No, that's not how it typically worked. Rabbi sat, everyone else would stand and listen to the teaching. So thankfully for them, if it was only 10 minutes long here, not too hard to stand up. But, you know, we could try that next Sunday where I sit like I do now and you guys just stand for 30, 40 minutes. You know, no one's going to fall asleep. But he goes up there and he sits down because he's ready to teach. He's prepared to teach here, right? And then he calls his disciples. His disciples come to him. He maybe motions them over or whatever. They come up. This is who the message is to. It's not to the general public. He's not delivering these beatitudes, these blessings, to the general public. That has been one of the biggest misconceptions, biggest, quite honestly, I think, teaching fallacies that I see a lot, is that people teach that this is Jesus talking to the general people, this general lost. Here are ways you can be saved. Here are ways you can have a happy life. I've heard people teach this, like, well, this is how you're happy, how you get blessings. Believer or non-believer, this is just how you do it. And that's not the context of the scripture. He's talking specifically to his disciples. Now understand, it's not just the 12. Remember, he hasn't called the apostles yet. He has disciples, but later on he's going to go in the mountains. Remember, we talked about that. He'll go in the mountains, pray all night, then come back down and say, these are the 12 apostles. And he'll list them off. He'll name them at that point. He's going to have more than 12 people following him. We know at one point he has over 120 people following him. So, and you remember one time he even sent out the 70 disciples in pairs of twos. So we know he's got a lot of people following him that are disciples, people that are followers of Jesus, that believe in him as the Lord, as the Messiah. Because he's been very clear, this is who I am, I'm the Messiah. Right? And they're seeing all these miracles, and obviously no other rabbi is walking around performing these sorts of miracles. So there's obviously something very special and different about Jesus. But he's talking to them specifically. Just real quickly, a little bit of background I want to give you on this as well. This is the only place in Scripture where you're going to see this length of the sermon. Right? Matthew and John will not even mention the Sermon on the Mount. It's not part of them. Luke will give you a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew's where you need to come. If you want to read the Sermon on the Mount, you can go to Luke and read some of it, but you need to go to Matthew to get the entire context of what was recorded. It records more of it. It's the longest recorded sermon that Jesus, or even anything, of Jesus talking. It's 107 verses long. Right? I said three chapters. What's going to take up. So it's a lot of information from Jesus. And this is why we're going to take time over the next several weeks to walk through this. We're not going to try to bang it all out in a couple Sundays. That's not the purpose here. So getting into the Beatitudes, going into verse 2 and 3, let's get into the Beatitudes. You go, that's not really a word I use. I don't go around going, oh, that's a great Beatitude. You know, but I've heard pastors say what Beatitudes are telling you is these are the attitudes that should be. So the Beatitudes, they're blessings is what it means. The Greek means blessings. Another way to say it is, oh, how happy. So when you read this where he goes blessed, you could read, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy, as he walks through each one of these. There's going to be 8 of them. All right, it looks like 9 when you look at it, but the last 2 are really 1. Because if you count them out, you're like, oh, he says blessed 9 times. Yeah, but the 8th and the 9th one are 1. They're 1 blessing and 1 and together. And some people will compare this in a way to the 10 commandments. Think about the 10 commandments. What do? They tell you things not to do. They give you 10 things not to do. Don't do these things. Don't worship other gods. Don't make false idols. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't be an adulterer. Don't be a murderer. Don't be a thief. Don't. Things not to do. Here in these 8 blessings, he's going to tell you 8 things to do. Here's some actions you can take. Now, I want to reiterate, this is for believers. Non-believers can do these things, but it doesn't have the same outcome. Doesn't have the same blessing at the end of it. Why? Because they're not followers of Christ. They're not going to work their way into heaven by doing these 8 things. Well, Jesus said, do these 8 things and I'd be blessed. Yes, with the caveat that he's speaking to his disciples who believe that he's the Messiah and they're followers of his already. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm not saying don't do these things. I'm just saying don't expect the blessing that he spells out here. All right? So let's go ahead and go on into these fairly quickly. So, first one he talks about here, right? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does he mean there, guys? Poor in spirit. I mean, you don't really hear many people talking about you ought to be poor in spirit. No one ever talks about you ought to be poor in general. That doesn't seem good. He's talking about spiritual poverty, right? When we come to Jesus, we come to him understanding that we are empty, that we don't bring anything to the table, right? We are spiritually poor. We come to Jesus understanding, I need Jesus. And that's what he's trying to tell them here. Hey, you know what? Blessed are those who come to me understanding their position, where they are in their life without me. Right? I mean, no one goes to Jesus like, man, I got everything. I don't need Jesus. I don't need to be saved. I don't need to be forgiven. I am perfect. No one has gone to Jesus legitimately saying those things. You go to Jesus because you understand that you're poor in spirit, that you're missing something, that in and of yourself, you have nothing. And he's saying, hey, if you're poor in spirit, come to me, right? You're going to be blessed. And for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he gives them a blessing and he gives them a promise. Here's the deal. As you go through these, make sure you keep in mind, disciples, followers, right? Jesus is Lord. That way, I don't want anyone to walk out of here and they run into someone on the street and they're talking to them. They go, hey, you can do these things. No, no, no. That would be works, right, guys? We can't have works here. So here he's saying, hey, you're empty. And that makes sense. I bring nothing to Jesus except for my faithfulness, my love for him, my desire for him to be the Lord in my life. But I don't bring anything of value to him. And so that's the deal. We're poor in spirit. All right. So then he goes on to the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they are comforted. Man, this one's a tough one. I'll be honest with you. As I read through this, and I read a bunch of commentary on it and theological stuff on it, but as I'm looking at that, there's he could have meant two things here. He could have meant emotionally grieving, or he could have meant spiritually mourning. I don't know which one. I'm not really sure. But let's look at it this way. If you've gone through terrible things, right? You've suffered. What does that suffering do for you if you're a follower of Christ? It should build character. It should build your belief, your faith in Christ, right? Our challenges in life are going to forge who we are. If you walk through life with no challenges, you're probably... I don't know, your character's probably not super strong. Your faith probably isn't super strong, honestly. I mean, look, my faith is built when I walk through challenges, when I walk through struggles, not when everything goes well for me. Guess what happens when everything goes well? I pat myself on the back. I go, look at Mike. Look at all the things he's doing and how great his life is. Man, I'm a great guy. That's me when things are going well. When things aren't going well, I have to lean into the Lord. I go, oh, Lord, man, this is so hard. Like this morning with Cecil. That's hard for me, man. I'm grieving. But I'm trusting in the Lord that I know exactly where Cecil's going to be. And so he's like, hey, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. I also have the spiritual one, right? This one's even harder for me. And this is probably more what he's talking about. Dying to self, mourning the death of self. I don't know about anyone else. I kind of love self. Self likes to rise to the top and be like, hey, it's all about self. But as a follower of Jesus, we are to die to ourself. And there's nothing wrong with mourning that. It's okay to be like, this is hard, Lord. I don't want to give this up. I kind of like these things, God, but you're calling me to this, and it's not really where I want to go. But I'm going to go because I'm your follower, and you're my Lord. But that doesn't mean I got to like it. Look through Scripture. There's so many people that follow Jesus that are like, and follow the Lord, that are like, I don't like this plan. Jonah, I don't like this plan. God's like, that's fine. We'll work on you. Moses, I don't like this plan. David, I don't like this plan. I mean, they're all doing their own plans. God's like, you got to give these things up. You got to follow me. I'm asking you to do these things. I'm asking you to trust in me. So I think here, you know, we're mourning to the loss of our self, our flesh, right? But blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Boy, this one trips up guys all the time. Meek, I don't want to be meek. Meek does not mean weak. Meek does not mean weak. Jesus was the most meek person to ever walk the face of the earth. Meekness is not thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. It's not me thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. That's meekness. Someone wrongs you? Okay. That doesn't mean you got to be stepped on, walked on, tried on. It's not what it means. But it does mean, you know what? God tells us to be what? Peaceable. As much as you can be peaceable is what we're told. Now, sooner or later, there's a line you probably cross where you're kind of done being peaceable. But you try. You know, one offense, like, okay. Two offenses, okay. Remember, God said, you're not counting the offenses. You walk as much as you can control the peaceability of the situation, you do it. That's what we're called to do, guys. Now look, Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4, they spell this out, I think Paul did a good job here, because it ties in. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Anyone done anything here through selfish ambition or conceit? My hand's up. I've done a lot of that. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, get this last part, but also for the interest of others. That's meekness. That's a servant's heart. As a follower of Christ, our heart should be seeking after being servants to our family, to our wives, our husbands, to our children, to the body, to non-believers, to our bosses. Whew, that's a hard one, right? But he promises them there again, they're going to inherit the kingdom. So these are, we've looked at three things in which Jesus is asking us to give up things, empty ourselves of things. And the fourth one here, he's going to ask us to fill ourselves. Look at this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So he's saying, seek it out. Seek this out, right? He's asked us to empty ourselves, and now he's saying, hey, seek this out. What are we seeking out? Righteousness. Now understand, he's got an audience here. At this time, there's two types of righteousness. Today, there's two types of righteousness. There's the religious righteousness, doing the things that the world sees right, following the rules, follow the regulations. Look at me. Look how godly I am. I come to church. I dress in a suit, you know, and I say godly things like God bless you and oh, I'm so blessed. You know, that's outwardly righteous. Doesn't mean that they're not true, guys. But the point is that we can be outwardly righteous and inwardly corrupt. We know that the Pharisees at this time were exactly like that. So if any Pharisee was nearby at this time, it may have really stung when he said this, if they heard it. But God's righteousness is imputed to us, how, guys? By faith, which makes us right with God by faith in him. So we're seeking God's righteousness. That's what you want to be seeking out, not what the world thinks about you. Oh, man, that guy was the most righteous guy I've ever met. He's the most godly guy. Look, every week, every month, we read in the papers or whatever, reading the online, about pastors that have fallen. On the outside, they had built big organizations. They were well-known, written books, well-respected speakers on the speaking tour, on radio shows, on TV shows. And then they fell. But from the outside, they look righteous. And on the inside, they weren't being righteous. They were doing things that were unrighteous. So that's what he's saying here. Hey, don't worry about the worldly righteousness. Worry about godly righteousness. That's what I want you to pursue. So 2 Corinthians, real quick. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians. Then he goes on, next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How many of you guys here are the recipients of God's mercy? I am absolutely the recipient of God's mercy. Every day. Every day I do something that if it wasn't for Christ would entitle me to death. Every day. And what is mercy? It's undeserved grace, right? You didn't deserve it. You don't earn it. If you go before a judge and you've done nothing wrong and he lets you go, that is not mercy. That's justice. But if you go before a judge and you've done something wrong and he lets you go, that's mercy. Huge difference. And in our case, we've done plenty wrong to stand before the judge and be found guilty. But he says, you know what? Have mercy. And listen, here's the deal. If you've received mercy, you should not be selfish in sharing that mercy with other people. It's not your right to withhold mercy. Oh, that guy's a bad guy. I don't be merciful to him. Well, God's got a pretty thick book he could have on you that says you don't deserve mercy either. But he gave it to you. Remember the story of the guy in the New Testament where he goes and he's one guy has borrowed a lot from him. I mean, very little from him. And he gets called to the king because he owes the king a whole lot of money. And the king throws him in jail and says, you know, I'm going to put your family into slavery. You're never going to be able to pay this money back. I'm going to ruin your life. And he asks for mercy. And God gives him what? The king gives him what? Mercy. He says, I will give you this mercy. And he leaves from there. And what does he instantly do? He goes to the other guy who owes him very little, but he owes him nonetheless. He can't afford to pay him back either. So they're both in the same position, a sum outside of their ability to pay back. And he goes, give me my money. And he goes, I don't have the money. And he grabs the guy. He wants to throw him in jail. And the king finds out and says, I did all this for you, and yet you failed to do the same for someone else who actually owed you less than you owed me, that you owed a sum that could never be paid in 100 lifetimes. And I gave you mercy, and yet you went out and treated others without mercy. And he threw that guy in jail. The king withdrew his mercy. And that's a parable to us. It's like, wait a minute, what is that saying? God's saying, hey, if I'm giving you mercy for something you could never pay me for, because we cannot cover our own sins, he's like, you better turn around and provide mercy to other people, people that do you wrong. Be willing to forgive them. It doesn't mean you got to go back and be buddy buddies with them. They did you wrong, but you forgive them and you move on. Show mercy, guys. That's a hard one. You know, I don't know about the ladies, but I know for me as a guy, that's not my first instinct. My first instinct isn't to be merciful. Maybe that's why I went in the Marine Corps. I don't know. But the point being is, it's not. And it's probably not yours either. Someone wrongs you, you want justice. You want justice in your eyes. And God's like, no, you need to be seeking out the mercy. Seek this out, right? Then in the next one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Pharisees at this time were always worried about what other people thought on the outside. You know, they were always like, oh, you know what? What do we look like outwardly to the rest of the world? How do we appear to the world? And what does God say he's concerned with? Our heart. He's concerned with our heart. The Pharisees followed every rule that was out there. They were sin sniffers. You know, they're out there, oh, you did something wrong. Oh, you did this wrong. Oh, you did this wrong. You know? But they were using the law wrong. They were using the law to make themselves look righteous, where God created the law to make other people realize, everyone realize why they needed the Messiah. That's the purpose of the law, to see that you cannot live up to God's standards. And he only gave us 10. I'm going to give you 10 standards, and he could give us 2. They're like, well, I can't do that either. You know, but he's like, he gives us 10. He says, here's the 10 simple things. Can you do these? And you're like, I can't. And Jesus, remember, he upped the ante. What did he do? He said, not just doing them, thinking them. Man, I wasn't doing good with the 10, just doing them. Now you're going to tell me I can't do the 10 and think about them at all? So God's worried about our inwardness. You're not going to be able to perform, guys, to God's standards, even on the outside. You can look like you're good, but God's going to be like, yeah, you look all good and stuff, but you still stink. I can smell you up here. You know, you're dead bones inside of a grave. You're whitewashed. Remember, Jesus uses that sometimes. It's whitewashed grave. That's what you are. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, what? Sons of God. God wants us to do what? He wants us to facilitate peace, right? He wants us to seek that. Now, listen, we can't make other people do things. But there again, this goes back to something I said earlier. Everything within your ability, you're going to need to do to try to have peace. Look, the Israelis would love to have peace. Let's be honest. No one wants to be at war. It's a horrible thing. You're losing young men and women. You're losing capital. You know, it costs money to fight. Half their countries had to been pushed back into the rest of the country because the northern part was dangerous to live in. They would love to have peace. But sometimes you can't have peace if the other party isn't willing to be at a good negotiator on the other side, a trustworthy party. So until that's resolved, in which the other party doesn't want you completely wiped off the face of the earth, it's hard to have peace. But that doesn't mean they can't pursue peace, continually be talking about peace. Hey, I'd like to be at peace with you guys. How can we do this? Realistically do this. It's a long political talk. People may disagree with me. But look, Jesus is saying here, anything in your power to do, seek out peace. Be a peacemaker. Don't be known as that person that's an instigator of problems. Like, man, that guy, he's always instigating problems. That woman, she's always instigating problems. That guy, he's always gossiping and causing problems. That's not a peacemaker. Listen, all of these things are for believers. They represent Christ. If you're not doing these things, then people are going to look at you and go, that guy says he's a Christian? He doesn't act like a Christian. Well, how do they know if we're acting like a Christian? Well, they can look at these. First off, they can look at other areas of Scripture and compare it to it and see what our fruit are. But if you're not doing these, Jesus is calling you, hey, look, do these things as my followers, do these things so you can have the blessings that come along with these things. Here he is. He's laying it out for the believers. And then the last one, for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says here, blessed are those who are persecuted for the righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that tell us, guys? Expect persecution. Exactly. Expect persecution. Listen, as a believer of Christ, the closer you get to Christ, the more persecution you're going to have in your life. That is a horrible equation. But it's a true equation. Why? Because the world cannot stand the light. Darkness hates the light. Darkness fights against the light. And if you are part of the light, what is the darkness going to do to you? It's going to fight against you. It's going to push back against you. If you aren't coming out of a persecution or heading into a persecution, maybe you're just in a little period of no persecution, you kind of have to ask, am I really pushing the boundaries on my faith? Am I really walking as a Christian? Am I acting different than the world? If you act like the world won't know you're a Christian. It'll go, oh, he's just one of us, and it'll ignore you. But the minute you start acting different than the world goes, what's up with that weirdo? Why is he like that? Who does he think he is? He thinks he's better than we are? Nah, that guy's a jerk. Thinks he's better than we are. I'm not going to talk to that guy anymore. I'm going to defriend him or unfriend him or whatever it is you do. Right? They push back. You can't talk about Jesus at work. You can't read a Bible at your desk. You can't bring a Bible to school. Yeah, I can. You just don't like it. You can't disagree with culture. Culture's culture. If you want to stick with that old 2,000-year-old religion, then you're just out of touch. You're a bigot. You're a hate monger. Okay. Listen, I don't have to agree with culture. I can tolerate it at times. I can be loving to those that do things that I disagree with, but I don't have to elevate it, right? And nowadays in our culture, they're like, if you don't accept and elevate it, then you're bad. And I'm like, you know what? I'll take that. I'll take that exchange. I'm going to follow what Jesus says to do, and he does want me to be a peacemaker. You know, he wants me to provide mercy. He wants me to love others, but that doesn't mean that I step aside and allow evil to prevail. And that's a message that a lot of the church does not hear today. A lot of the church, all they hear is love, 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 love. Yes, I agree. We are to be loving. But we're also to stand up for biblical principles. Stand up and push back against things which are evil. And so when we do that, what's going to happen? We're going to be persecuted, ostracized, made fun of, called names, maybe lose your job, maybe lose a lot of friends, might have family members who don't want to have Thanksgiving with you anymore because you won't affirm their thoughts, their desires. So prepare yourself for persecution. Look, society is eroding pretty quick. All you got to do is look around. It doesn't take a lot to open your eyes and look and go, yeah, things are eroding pretty quickly. And we do this. Don't get wrong. It's not a downhill slope, like straight as, you know, fast as a train to the gates of hell. But it's just like this, you know, a little bit. And it kind of just slowly kind of goes down. And society after society after society throughout history has collapsed as their morals have collapsed. It took them time. But they collapsed. Be praying for our country. Be praying for our leaders. Why? Because they're under this pressure too, and a lot of them aren't believers. And they just want to go along to get along because it gets them reelected, keeps them in power, makes them popular. They get to be in all the podcasts. They get to be on the TV shows. They get to be, you know, handshaken and told them how great they are. And, oh, I appreciate you supporting this thing or that thing. That's easy. That's an easy life. Anyone can do the easy thing. As believers, we're called to do the hard thing. And that is follow Christ, what's in the Bible, be loving, be merciful, seekers of peace, but standing up for what's righteous. You cannot set that aside, guys. Please don't set that aside. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to be in your word, Lord. There is so much here left, Father God, just to walk through and to examine in your word, Father. But Lord, I pray that what we've seen this morning, Father God, that we will hear it and not just hear the words, but apply them to our life, Lord, knowing that Jesus here is speaking to us as followers, Lord. These are things that he's calling us to do, blessings that he's offering, Lord. So, Father, I pray you would give us a desire to do that, Lord. Give us the strength to face persecution, Father. That is not an easy word, not an easy thing to think about, Father God, but we also know that we are called to be your witnesses, your disciples, Lord, and that, Father God, if that means we have to face persecution, Lord, just give us the strength, the boldness to do that. And Lord, we know that you are there with us. So I pray that we would remember that as well, Father God, that we don't walk alone. We walk with you. We walk with the Spirit, Father. Lord, just bless this week. Give us opportunities to bless others that we meet throughout this week, Lord. Give us the boldness to meet them as well and to speak truth to them, Lord. But do it in a way that's loving. And Father, I just thank you once again for the opportunity to worship you this morning, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.